Before I read the passages of Scripture today, which would be Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 11, and Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, and before I begin to teach on the first commandment, I want to give us a few things to keep in mind, and I'm largely drawing on Westminster Larger Catechism 99, which asks, what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? So the Westminster Divines, in their wisdom, said before we teach them what the Ten Commandments mean, let's give them some principles from the Scriptures to help them understand how to interpret and apply and observe the Ten Commandments. First principle is this: the law of God is perfect. The law of God is perfect, and it requires perfect obedience in every obligation and perfect obedience whenever it forbids us from doing this or doing that. It forbids the least degree of every sin. Second, the law of God is spiritual. It's not just material and external. It's meant to reach and apply to the soul of a person. The first commandment touches on our understanding, will, our affections, and all other powers of the inner man. And it touches on our external deeds as well, like our words, our works, and the manner in which we carry ourselves out in the world. Third, where God commands something, something else is also forbidden. You'll notice that some of the Ten Commandments are put like this: you shall do this. But most of them are framed like this: you shall not do this or that. Where something is forbidden, something else is being commanded, and each commandment is representative of a larger ethical system of God. These commandments are representative of many other commands stated positively and negatively. The fourth principle is this, which is very closely related to the third. These commandments are summaries. They're distillations of a host of things commanded and forbidden. These commands are like an airplane hangar. Right? I want you to imagine you're at an airfield, and there's 10 airplane hangars, each with a number, 1 through 10. The little commands in the Bible outside of the Ten Commandments are like cars that each find a home in one of the Ten Commandments. They get parked in there, right? These commands are like the face of a company standing there to greet you on the ground floor as you enter into the glass doors. They're to be taken what theologians call per synodosh, meaning to use a part of something to refer to the whole. One of my sons does this on Sunday mornings, right? He'll see Charlie McCurdy and he'll say, "Charlie's here." And what he means is the whole McCurdy family's here, right? He'll do that with other families. "This person's here." What he means is the whole family has come. He's using a representative, a part of the larger whole to represent the whole. That's how the Ten Commandments work. So each of the 10 is representative of a larger ethical system, a larger grouping of commandments that God has for us. Fifth, the commandments require us to obey, but also to labor, to see that we do not contribute to others breaking the commandment. So it's not just enough that we keep the commandment. We are also to live in such a way so that we're not helping other people break the commandment or contributing to them breaking the commandment. And we must strive to help others keep the law of God. And sixth, and this is the final thing to keep in mind before we read the Scriptures, the starting point and the goal of the first commandment and all of the commandments is love. The first four commandments focus primarily on the obligations that we have to God, and then the other six focus on the obligations that we have to our fellow man. It's about loving God and loving our neighbor. So keeping those things in mind, if you would, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And we're just going to read the first four commandments this morning. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn to Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Great Father, we are in need of understanding all that it means to have no other God before you. So be with us all now as I preach the word, and may Christ help me to proclaim the truth by his Spirit. Amen. You can be seated. Today I have several questions that I want to ask about this commandment, and then I'm going to do my best to answer them. The first question is this: what in the world does this commandment mean? What is the bare minimum that God expects from us as he gives the first commandment? Well, the Lord is to be exclusively worshiped as God. We have to serve one God, and Yahweh is that God. There is only one Lord that we can worship as the covenant people. And even if we're not covenant people, there's still only one God. And he alone desires our worship. The big idea of the first commandment is that the Lord commands us to worship him exclusively. Teenagers, I don't know what life is like for you dating these days, but when I was in my 20s, there was a phrase that was constantly floating around in our college ministry, DTR, define the relationship, right? It's where a guy and a girl that had been talking for a long time, had been friends for a while, one or both of them would say, "I think we need to have the DTR. We need to define this relationship. What exactly are we? Are we just friends? Are we dating? What's the deal?" Well, God has just defined the relationship in the first commandment. There's only one God, we're exclusive, and you must worship me exclusively. And our application, our big overarching application today is that we must do what our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, our Lord God, has commanded us to do. Now, rules and laws tell us quite a bit about the person giving the law, right? For example, I value peace and quiet. Therefore, we tell our three small boys, "Hey, no yelling indoors," right? You can yell outside. We have a fenced-in backyard. Run around. Be wild. Run and scream like banshees. As long as it's not too early in the morning or too late at night, we have neighbors that we like, right? That tells you something about me, right? So what does this commandment tell us about God? Well, God expects to be worshipped. He values our allegiance. He values our loyalty. He believes that he deserves our reverence and fidelity. God has a genuine concern that mankind will fail to worship him alone. He believes that he is the sole object worthy of our highest thoughts and affections, our worship, our adoration. So this commandment tells us that God has an interest in being worshipped. He's not neutral on the matter. And he values it enough to command it. He's not indifferent. He's not apathetic about the topic of how we worship and who we worship as human beings. Now, commands and rules also tell us something about the people receiving the law, right? A law that regulates fishing and hunting tells us that people fish and hunt, right? Laws that regulate the usage of water communicates that people use and need what? Water. So laws communicate something about the lawmaker, but they also tell us something about those who are under the law. So the third question is, what does this commandment tell us about ourselves? Well, we human beings are by nature religious. We are spiritual beings capable of being in the presence of the divine. Part of the commandment is what? No other gods in my presence. That's what it means to not have any other gods before this God. God is not saying, me first, no one before me in the rank, in the hierarchy, me first, but then you can worship these other gods. No. This phrase in Hebrew means presence. And where is God present? Everywhere. There is not a place that we can go that God does not exist or dwell. In public, in private, near or far, we must have and serve one God alone. We are spiritual beings capable of experiencing the presence of a God who is a spirit, and he does not have a body like man. It means you are more than material. You're more than just flesh and bone. There's a soul. There's a spirit to you, and it will last forever. Furthermore, this commandment reminds us that we are not only beings of affection, beings who worship, beings who love, but we are also beings of knowledge. Implied in this command is a functional knowledge of who the true God is. There's a reasonable expectation that we can know him and therefore worship him and him alone. Part of the preface that we covered last week was that God is a God who speaks, and thereby he reveals himself. Therefore, we can know him. We can discern the difference between him and the other options. Which brings me to the next point. This commandment also reminds us that we are volitional beings capable of making a choice. We are capable of saying, this God, the Lord God, and not these other puny gods over here, these false gods. This is implied by Joshua. He says, look, choose this day who you're going to serve. But me and my household, we serve the Lord. Fathers, this is a good reminder that we choose who we serve in our household. You don't take a democratic vote, right? We're gonna vote on who we want to be the president of the United States here in November already. It's no longer election day. It's election season, right? But that's not how it works when you guys choose a God in your home. It's on you, brothers. Furthermore, this commandment that we implies that we are prone not only to worship, but we're prone to false worship. If Adam, before plunging us all into a fallen estate, thank you so much, Adam, if he was capable of being drawn away from true and complete fidelity to God, then certainly we should have no problem seeing that this commandment implies that we are prone to wander off to other gods. And Lord, we feel it. We're prone to leave the God we love. And lastly, this commandment lets us know that we are, as I alluded to earlier in the service, individually responsible for the Lord to worship him. You'll note that the way this commandment is phrased is not with a plural or collective you. Hey, you guys just collectively, just, you know, get a critical mass, a supermajority, and worship me alone. No, every individual is responsible to have no other God besides this one. You shall have no other God, and you, and you, and you, and so on and so forth, down to the last man. Worship is something, of course, that we do corporately. We're doing it right now. But at a foundational level, it's something that we do individually. It's not only individual. It's far more than that, of course, but it's not less than that. The basic indicator here is that even when the whole nation, even when the whole state, the whole county, or even the whole family is far from God, we are morally responsible to have no other lords. Here's the next question. Question number four. How do we as human beings break this commandment? Oh, let me count the ways. I love the way that James Durham puts it in his commentary. We break this commandment largely and we break it strictly. But I'd like to categorize the ways that we break this commandment a little differently. The first category, I'm calling it category A. These are formal, overt sins of a system. These are isms. We break the first commandment by professing and practicing worship in one of the following ways. First, atheism. Claiming that there is no God, which includes what Johannes Voss in his commentary calls virtual atheism, which is saying, look, there is a God, but it's not the Christian God. You could possibly put men like Richard Dawkins in this category, who would say, sure, there might be some higher form, life form out there to whom we owe credit for putting us life here on earth, but it's not the God of the Bible, right? It's possible that there's something out there, but this is not possible. It's virtual atheism. Polytheism. One of the tricky things about the Old Testament is that there are other gods, but there's also not. Baal is a false god. He's not an actual divine competitor or contender for the throne of God. Right? It's a demonically empowered false god. It's a demon. Does that make sense? So it's a supernatural but not divine being posing as a god. So if someone ever says, look, there are no other gods in the Old Testament, they're technically correct. And if someone says there's other gods in the Old Testament, they're also kind of technically correct. We should understand what they're saying, and we can ask them follow-up questions. But polytheism is outlawed. You can't have multiple gods. The Baals were multiple. And then they had, remember, what's the female counterparts of the Baals? The Ashtaroth, right? So there's like a male pantheon of false gods and then a female pantheon of false gods. We are not polytheists. Claiming that there are more than there's more than one God, worshiping multiple gods, it's out. Syncretism. Israel did this a lot in the Old Testament. Trying to worship the God of Israel, but then also kind of having like this side hustle over here of worshiping these other gods in Canaan, it's out. In my opinion, what Pope Francis, we're not Catholic, so who cares what the Pope says, but what Pope Francis just said about there being basically, you know, Jesus is like one way to heaven, like that's syncretism. There's actually an entire organized religion that's syncretistic. It's like everybody has a way up the mountain to God, right? First commandment says no. First commandment says that's not the case at all. There's only one God. We can't adopt the ways of another God to try to create some sort of hybrid religion where we have a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of something else. I actually had a rugby teammate many years ago. He had like created his own faith. He had like a mentor, and there's like a two-man religion where they're taking stuff from Christianity, like Roman Catholicism, which he grew up in, and they're taking a little bit of kind of like this Jamaican like pagan religion and some other things. They're kind of creating a hybrid. It's out. It's off the table for Christians. And then there's actual idolatry or paganism, making, keeping, worshiping a statue or figure of any kind that is representative of a false god. And also making any sort of, we'll get to that in the second commandment, but this is why you also can't make any sort of statue or figurine or image representing our God. This is not what he's authorized. It's idolatry. It's pagan, and we don't import paganism into the Christian faith. And then there's apathetic theism. Some of you probably never heard this one before. This is kind of like atheism or agnosticism, but instead of saying there is no God or I'm not sure there is no God, someone could fall into this category by believing that there is a God or believing that there is an intelligent designer or supernatural greater being out there, but they fail to have a God of their own. More specifically, failing to have the true God as their God. You can find this sin described in the Westminster Larger Catechisms. You see, the Westminster Divines understood because of the day and age in which they wrote that atheism and agnosticism and apathetic theism are contrary to reason and natural law. For a vast majority of human history, everybody had a God. It was universally understood that we got here supernaturally somehow. That there's some sort of divine being out there that placed us here, and we are not to have this standoffish relationship with him, or in the case of polytheists, them. Every individual, family, tribe, every nation had a deity that they served. So apathetic theism is completely contrary to God's special revealed commandment, and also it defies human reason
and what is revealed in creation by nature. There's another subcategory under category A here. This one's kind of obvious. Satanism and occultism. Any sort of dabbling in witchcraft or sorcery. Things like necromancy. We see this in 1 Samuel, I think, chapter 28. The king of Israel, Saul, goes to consult the witch of Endor. To consult with spirits. Messing with evil spirits in any form or fashion. Consulting tarot card readers or palm readers. It's all wrong. It's all sinful. It's wrong to make any sort of deal with the devil or to consult with Satan or to listen to any of his suggestions, his recommendations, or his counsel. And of course, there's false theism. Any other religion and version of God that's not the God revealed in the scriptures. That's category A. None of those are debatable, right? Like, I think everybody's here like, yep, that's a clear violation of the first commandment. It's category B where things start to get a little bit more detailed and nuanced. These are covert, informal, these are non-ism sins. They don't have a formal system that they belong to per se, but there's four subcategories here. One is deficient thoughts about God. What are those? Well, having unworthy or wicked thoughts about him. Having false opinions about the Lord. Being ignorant about the Lord and his will. Misapprehending the nature of God and his will. So Unitarians fall in this category. They deny the Trinitarian nature of God. Things like heresy or unbelief are more obvious, but things easily forgotten are sins like misbelief, which is a sincere belief in what is false. I would put Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses in this category. They genuinely believe they're right. They're sincere, but they're wrong. Their version of Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. Their version of God is not the God revealed in the scriptures. Furthermore, one version of a first commandment violation would be sinful, bold, and curious searching into the secrets of God. Yes, indeed, while it is the glory of God to conceal something, it is the glory of kings to search it out. There are things that God has withheld from us that we cannot know. And it is vain to speculate or pry into matters that are God's business alone. God has withheld things from mankind, and it gets, honestly, some theologians and Christian philosophers that I read, I get nervous for them. Because at some point, they're just speculating and extrapolating so wildly that it borders on bold and curious searching into the secrets of God. So there's deficient thoughts about God, but there's also disordered affections. And what does that look like? Well, immoderately seeking yourself instead of seeking the will of God, seeking the kingdom of God, having an inordinate level of love for self, or outright hating God in our hearts, setting our hearts on created things in a manner that is improper, inappropriate, because we are to set our hearts in that way on God alone. We commit this sin when we love good things too much, when we make good things ultimate things. We are setting them in a spot that is reserved for God alone. Disordered affections manifest themselves in rejecting God as the object of our supreme devotion. Sometimes this manifests itself as improper affection for the world and the things of the earth. Loving pleasure, even if it doesn't rise to the level of full-blown hedonism, that's disordered affection. How about this? Lukewarmness towards God. Revelation 3:16, the Lord says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You're neither hot or cold. See, lukewarmness is a lack of enthusiasm. Are you enthusiastic about lukewarm water? No. When you're trying to take a shower, are you enthusiastic about warm water, hot water? Yes, you are, right? If you're trying to, you know, quench your thirst, are you enthusiastic about some cool water, some cold water? Oh, yeah. So you can get enthusiastic about cold water and about hot water. You're never enthusiastic about lukewarm water, right? That's the point of that verse. So when Jeff stands up here and he's leading worship and we all look like we're kind of bummed out to be here, and he's exhorting us to remember where we are and what we're doing here, he's calling us away from the danger of lukewarmness. But then there's a photo negative of the sin of lukewarmness. Having religious fervor that is misguided. I think it was Vodi Bakum that was describing Christians in my generation, and he said, you know, there's a whole bunch of Christians that are very, very excited about a Jesus that they don't know very much about. It's true. Misguided zeal, misguided fervor. And there's defective attitudes towards God. How do our defective attitudes manifest? Well, we can be incorrigible. We can be downright insensible under divine discipline. We can have hard hearts and we can be prideful. We can sinfully presume upon God. I think it's called an optimism bias, right? People approach things and like, it's going to work out. Things go really well for me. I once knew a young woman who just thought, I mean, these are the words out of her mouth. It's going to work out. I'm God's favorite. You know, that was kind of how she lived life. She just presumed it was all going to go according to plan because the favor of God was upon her. Didn't always quite go that way. That's presuming upon God. Defective attitudes toward God manifest when we are discontent or impatient with what God has providentially dispensed to us. And we can despair even in the midst of difficulty. An example of this would be Cain. When he's under the discipline of the Lord, he says, my punishment is more than I can bear. Essentially what he's saying, I'm in despair, Lord. Right? This is terrible. I mean, God is sitting there speaking to him. And he's like, life is just too much. You might ask, how in the world can despair in the midst of challenges be a violation of the first commandment? Well, if we have God as our God, if the Lord is God and we belong to him and he is the sole object of our worship, then we have no grounds to be in the pit of despair. Is he sympathetic to us in this weakness? Yes. I think he quickly forgives us when we repent of things like despair. I think he's a sympathetic high priest. Christ has been human. He knows how easy it is. He witnessed it with human eyes, people falling into a pit of despair. And what was Christ's reaction to people in despair? He pulled them out of the pit. I hope you see in these explanations of the first commandment how we break it, the feebleness of the human estate and the great need that we have for Christ. But there's more. There's disgraceful actions like blasphemy. That's a clear one. Outwardly and verbally speaking against God or in a manner toward or about God forbidden by him. Showing a disregard for the holiness and transcendence for God in speech. Great example of that would be the t-shirt that was going around several years ago. Even, I won't call them reformed. Reformed adjacent pastors were wearing it on stage. It would say things like, Jesus is my homeboy. Right? Oh. No. Other ways that we break this, and I think this is clear for us as American Christians here in the evangelical South, putting our trust in princes and in horses, looking for earthly means, looking to earthly means of security as our ultimate means of security. And as election season is upon us, we as Christians can put so much stock in this upcoming election that we fail to put our trust in God and not in magistrates. But furthermore, we can break this commandment by estranging ourselves from God, by failing to draw closer to him, by slighting him or despising him or his commands. You see this a lot in social media videos as apologists and evangelists are recording these conversations that they're having with people who would profess to be believers. And they'd say, well, this is one of the things that Jesus said. And then they'll just read the scripture and the people that they're speaking to, claiming to be Christians, almost have like an allergic reaction to plain commands in the scripture of God. That's despising the Lord. But furthermore, we break the first commandment by distrusting God or trusting in the things of the earth more than we trust in the Lord. We put God in the second tier of our worship. It's practical atheism. We also break the first commandment by neglecting God and the worship that he requires. And then the more sinister cousins of that sin would be using unauthorized or unlawful instruments to try to gain favor with God or worship God, like praying to or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, trusting in unauthorized, unlawful mechanisms in order to worship God, to hear from God, or to receive something from him. Now, one surprising way that we violate this commandment, disgraceful action, is carrying ourselves in a profane way. Why would that be a violation of the first commandment?
Well, to carry ourselves in a profane way, means that we are not carrying ourselves in a holy and righteous way or in a dignified way. And we bear the image of a holy and righteous God. A God who gave us that inherent dignity as we bear his image. We were made to worship him and to serve him with our whole lives. And so when we carry ourselves in a way that he deems to be profane, we are living a life of practical atheism. We are living a life that functionally says, this is not the God that I will serve. I will serve myself. This is not the God that I'm living for. I'm going to live for another Lord. And that Lord might even be you. We break the first commandment when we resist or grieve the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is drawing us to do something that we know we ought to do. And we go, no, this other option here is easier. It's simpler. It's more comfortable. It's more fun. We break the first commandment when we charge God with evil or attribute evil to him. Again, you'll see this all the time on videos with apologists and evangelists. Someone will come out and they'll say something like, well, what about when God commanded Israel to wipe out the Canaanites? They're charging God with evil. They're attributing evil to the Lord. We violate the first commandment when we tempt God. You ever met someone that just with their whole life, they seem to be just double dog daring God to not strike them down? Jesus experienced this temptation to tempt God from the devil. We just read it in Matthew chapter 4. He says, look, cast yourself down, he'll catch you. Furthermore, we violate the first commandment when we make other people the lords of our faith or the lords of our consciences instead of Christ alone. By doing that, we're placing them in the chair of divine authority. An obvious example of this would be the Pope. But even in evangelical circles today, in congregationalist churches, there's many popes all over the place. There's this one kind of super bizarre church in Texas where when you become a member, you sign a contract that you will not... It's like 50 pages. You're not going to do pretty much anything without consulting Pastor Jane. First warning sign right there that you're not in a Bible-believing church, right? You want to buy that home? Jane has to inspect it first and then pray over it and bless it with oil, and then you can go ahead. That's making a woman the Lord of your conscience, the Lord of liberty. It's a violation of the first commandment. And of course, anytime we render any praise, give any credit about what we possess, who we are, or the abilities that we possess, giving any credit for any of that to good luck or to idols, to things made with human hands, other creatures, including ourselves, it's sin. For example, the expression, I believe that men make their own luck. That's sin. It's not luck. Our circumstances are God's providence. They're not chance. Those are the manifold ways in which we break the law of God. And all of that should drive us to Jesus, because it all shows us just how far off the mark we truly are as fallen people. I think an application for us is that we should walk with a humility and a thankfulness before God that he has shown sinners like us such grace. Praise God, there have been people in each one of those categories of sin that I just outlined that have been saved by God's grace and brought out of those sins and enabled to walk faithfully with the Lord. And in many of those sins, although they continue to plague and harass the people of God throughout their lives, although Christians continue to battle against those sins, the Lord is faithful and steadfast in his love and great in his mercy to us. He continues to reform us. He continues to forgive us again and again. Now, by God's grace, people like us in this room, we come to faith in Jesus and we want to live for him. So now what? How does this commandment instruct us as Christians? We've seen how we often break this commandment, but how do we keep it? What is this instructing us to do and be as Christians? Well, it's exhorting us to strive to know God. We're commanded to acknowledge God as the only true God and our Lord. And we must worship and glorify the Lord as though he is the one true God. How do we do these things practically? Well, there's cognitive faithfulness, effective faithfulness, and volitive faithfulness to this commandment. Cognitive faithfulness looks like this: thinking, meditating upon the Lord and remembering him, fearing him instead of fearing man, believing him, taking him at his word, being thoughtful and careful in our manner of living life in order to please him. And of course, we just talked about this from Galatians. Humility is about right thinking. So we keep this commandment by walking in humility before the Lord. And then there's affective faithfulness. This is about our affections and our desires. We are to adore God. We are to love and to desire Him. We have to put our hope and joy in Him. There ought to be a zeal for God. There ought to be a gladness in our hearts that we get to gather in His house and sing praises to Him. We have to live in such a way that we give all praise and all thanks to Him in such a way that is not dead or lukewarm worship, but a worship of love and affection. And furthermore, whenever God is offended, we ought to experience sorrow over sin, even if it isn't ours. If the first commandment is violated and we observe it, we should feel grieved in our souls. There's also volitive faithfulness. We're to make choices, right? We are beings of a will. There is a matter of the will addressed in this commandment. We are to choose God at all times and in all things. Trust is a choice. Trust is a matter of that volitive function of the heart. And we are to yield all obedience and submission to Him with the whole man. We are to yield our affections and our thoughts and our external actions to the Lord. We see Jesus modeling this on the night that He was betrayed to die. He cried out to the Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." We see in Jesus that it is humanly possible for a human will to submit to God even under difficult circumstances. An example of this obedience to the first commandment under difficult circumstances is calling upon God. It's a matter of the will. We choose to call upon Him instead of remaining silent or calling upon another God. We choose to call upon the Lord before we call upon man. Let me give you an example of this. If you've got trouble in your life, you have elders and deacons here that care about you, you can call us anytime if you have a need. But one of the things that begins to happen if we're not careful is we become so reliant on people in the church that before we've ever opened our Bible to seek the will of God, before we've ever called out to God in prayer, we're picking up the phone to text, to email, or to call to get counsel from someone else. There's nothing wrong with calling those that love you in this church, calling mature Christians for counsel. But we must be careful that we're calling upon the Lord first and foremost. Based on this commandment, where does the church need the Spirit to reform it? Well, I think in Presbyterianism, there's a serious flirtation with high church Anglicanism, Catholicism, and Eastern Orthodoxy. My own seminary and other Presbyterian institutions have seen their fair share of men and women come through campus only to end up in one of those three traditions that practices praying to the saints as a means to ask them to intercede for us. Church, Jesus hears our prayers and He intercedes for us. If I can just go off my notes for just a second. If you have the ability to call the president of the entire company direct, why would you bother being on hold with customer service? It makes no sense. Secondly, in the American church today, even Presbyterians, there can be a functional polytheism or syncretism. For many, we want to serve the Lord Jesus and money. For others, it's sports. For others, still, it's academia. There are so many things that Christian families will prioritize while worship and the means of grace, the fellowship of the saints, are neglected for the sake of these other things. And this happens even in the PCA. Thirdly, the church needs to reject apathy and pluralism in the civil and social realm. The strength of any nation is not its diversity, it's its unity. And at its founding, the strength of our nation was its distinctly Protestant worldview and culture. The more pluralism we've gotten, the weaker we've become. Christians in various realms of society must stop going along with the lie that other faiths are equally valuable to contributing to our society. They're not. What Hindus and Muslims and Jews and Buddhists and so on and so forth have to say about the human condition and human nature and how civilization should work is not equally valid to what the Reformed Protestant Christian ethic has to offer. It's time for Christians to publicly avouch for God and give all praise and all thanks to the one true Lord for His blessings upon us as a people. And it's time we stop acting like other worldviews are just as good as ours, because they don't come from true gods. A worldview based on an ethic from a false god will not lead you as a family, as an individual, or as a country, a community, whatever the case might be, it will not lead you where you want to go. I want to end by showing you Christ explicitly. How did Christ keep and fulfill this commandment? Well, Jesus acknowledged the Father to be the only true God. He worshiped and glorified the Father faithfully in his thoughts and his meditations. He fully remembered, highly esteemed, adored, chose, desired, and feared his Father, even under the worst possible circumstances. You've heard me say it before. Where the first Adam failed under the best possible circumstances, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, succeeded under far worse. He was out fasting for 40 days in the wilderness without food. Some of us go 40 hours without eating, and we're ready just to kill everybody in the room. But he's fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. And when he's tempted by Satan to worship Satan, Jesus rebukes him. Jesus proclaimed that God alone is to be worshiped. You see, Jesus believed in the Father. He trusted the Father. His hope was in him. He rejoiced in his Father. Jesus was zealous for the Father's glory. He called upon the Father and he gave all praise and thanks to him. Jesus did not seek his own glory. He sought the glory of the Father, trusting and believing that the Father would glorify him in his due time. He did things to the glory of the Father, like raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11 and healing a blind man in John 9. They come to Jesus in John chapter 9, like, why is he blind? Is it because of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus is like, you guys don't understand. It's for the glory of God that this has happened. Constantly magnifying his Father. He was careful in all things to please God, and he yielded all obedience and submission to his heavenly Father with his entire being. All actions externally and all operations of the inner man, even to the point of death on a cross. Jesus expressed faithfulness to this commandment by rightly and fully obeying at all times. And Jesus fulfilled this command by being sorrowful when he witnessed God being offended as people broke the law of God. This is how Christ fulfilled the first commandment. This is the active obedience of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ is found in his atoning death on the cross. He obeyed the Father, and he was killed in our place. And therefore, we are forgiven for breaking the first command. We're forgiven for breaking the law. But to be acceptable to God, we must have kept the law perfectly. And that's why it's good news that the active obedience of Jesus is also applied to us. Because of Christ, we are counted as fulfilling this commandment. But there's one more question to answer. How does Christ affirm that this commandment is about him, and therefore establish the law Christocentrically? In other words, how does Jesus reveal in the scriptures that the first commandment's actually about him? That he is the Lord, he is the God that we should have above all others. Well, Jesus shows that this commandment's about him by saying things like this: leave your nets and follow me. Leave behind tax collection, Matthew Levi. Give up your whole life and follow me. By the way, all the way to the death for men like Matthew. He says to the rich young ruler, oh, you fulfilled all the commands of God, all the law. You lack one thing. Sell everything you have and you give it to the poor. He gave him that command to show that he was not actually fulfilling the very first commandment. There was still a false god that the rich young ruler wanted more than Jesus. Jesus told him, in essence, to rid himself of what he was trusting more than he was trusting the Lord. But he couldn't bring himself to do it. Jesus said really intense things like this: unless you hate your father and mother, unless you hate your spouse, hate your children, and if you can't do that, you can't be my disciple. He said things like, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. I'm going to divide entire households. What in the world is that about? Jesus is saying, I'm giving people a choice. It's me at the top spot. It's you have to adore me. You have to choose me. You have to follow me. In a first commandment type of way, you have to forsake all these other false gods. You have to forsake the high affection for all these other things and place me and me alone at that spot. What Jesus was trying to get through to people with that rhetoric is that there is one God alone. There is one ultimate object of our attention and affections and actions, and that's Christ. In Matthew 16, he tells us what we must do to follow him. We must pick up our cross. We must identify with him, separating us from the rest of the world. As Paul puts it towards the end of Galatians, when Christ was crucified, those who have union with him were crucified with him. And as we were crucified on the cross with Christ, we were crucified to the world. We're alive to Christ, but we're dead to everything else. We're dead to all these other false gods. And that's the essence of the first commandment. There is only one who can have our ultimate allegiance. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, Paul says this, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And in Philippians 2, Paul says this, God highly exalted Christ and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Acts chapter 10 tells you how significant that is, in that as an apostle, it was Peter. He goes to the house of Cornelius, and Acts 10 says this, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. And how did Peter respond? He raised him up and said, stand up. I'm just a man, just like you. In the scriptures, you see people falling down before Christ. And it was good and right for them to do that because he's worthy. Alexander the Great has cities named after him. Napoleon had a series of wars named after him. Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus and other men like them have months named after them. But all of human history is divided in two based on the birth and life of Christ. Time itself and all of human history points to and answers to Christ because he is not just a man. He is worthy of our worship, and he is worthy of us bowing to him because he is God. He always has been, and he always will be. When we speak of the Lord who requires and deserves our exclusive worship, we speak of Christ. Jesus is the God-man who fulfilled this law and made it possible for those that have broken it to be redeemed. And furthermore, so that we as redeemed people might keep his commandments and be sanctified, he poured out his Spirit upon us. And his Spirit is at work in us, renewing the whole man. And by his grace, we are conformed more and more to this commandment of God. Because of the Spirit, we can love the Lord and grow in that love for him. We're called to exclusive and undivided worship in his name. And we are to give him all of our heart, all of our soul, mind, and strength. And by his grace, we are to strive in ourselves to pour it out, pour out our life like drink offerings to that end. Church, we must offer the Lord God our exclusive worship. And because of the person and work of Christ, we actually can. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.